아멘.
Well, dear friends, we can come to the passage that I read for us just now, Luke chapter 24, and looking at the story of the two on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24 from verse 13. Okay? Stranger on the road to Emmaus. I know, without embarrassing him, I hope not anyway, Hensley enjoyed that book, The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus, and we did. Yvonne's still reading it. And it's an excellent book that, if you want to get it, it's on Amazon. That's where Hensley got his copy anyway. The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus, and on the cover, there's an excellent drawing, and it's the two disciples, and there's a drawing of Christ walking with them. And it just seems to capture the whole story of these two walking and the condition that they were in, and then Christ, the risen Christ, of course, comes alongside them. The book actually is an oversight of the whole of Scripture, and it's an excellent book. I would commend it to you. Now, here is this story of the two on the road to Emmaus. This is interesting. It's only found in Luke's Gospel. It's not found in the other Gospels. It's just Luke's Gospel. And there is a suggestion that the two that were on the road to Emmaus, one was named Cleopas, but the other one might well have been Luke himself. Couldn't prove that, but there is an early tradition from the early church that the other disciple was Luke. And very often the Bible writers, when they record in the Gospel, John does this himself, he doesn't want to refer to himself. So he kind of covers it up that it's him that he's talking about, because of great humility, you see, and they don't want to draw attention to themselves, the Gospel writers in particular, but every Christian would say the same. They don't want to draw attention to themselves, they want to draw attention to Christ. See, Christianity is all about Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ and him and his personality and all that he said and done. So, it might well have been Luke as being the other disciple, but I'll leave you to ponder that and think about that. Well, what's the setting? Well, the setting is after the crucifixion, and Christ Jesus has been in the grave, buried there in the tomb. And for these two on the road going to Emmaus, this village not far from Jerusalem, some 7 miles away, all hope has gone. All hope for the disciples of Christ had gone, generally, and these two in particular. Lord Jesus has suffered terribly and cruelly at the hatefulness and spitefulness of wicked men. Our Lord Jesus was unjustly condemned and crucified, and then taken down from the cross by Joseph of Arimathea, and reverently and lovingly wrapped in linen. His poor, broken and torn body wrapped there in linen and laid in Joseph of Arimathea's own tomb. And so the seal was set on the tomb. And it would then see that the dream was over. What was the dream? Well, the dream was for the coming in of the kingdom of God and the redemption of a great number of people, both Jew and Gentile, who would look to the Lord as their Saviour. But a dead Saviour is no saviour. You see, why do we believe that our faith, our gospel is true? Well, because we know from sifting through the evidence of the scriptures, our Lord Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. That the disciples were transformed by the appearance of the Lord to them in resurrection life. Those who were cowardly became bold. Those who had no hope are filled with hope and go and preach the Saviour to the world. But a dead Saviour is no Saviour. So when you compare Christianity to other religions, all their Saviours are dead. Any Muslim, that's true, would tell you, Mohammed is dead, you can go and find his body. And the Buddhists would say the same, you could go and find parts of the body of Buddha, and so on and so forth. But you can't find the body of Jesus Christ. Because, as the angel said, he's not here, he is risen. So there is the value and the import of the Christian message. He's not a dead Saviour, he's a living Saviour. But of course, at this point, these disciples don't know that. For them, the dream is over. And they're facing terrible disappointment. What do you do when you face disappointment in life? How do you cope with such things? How do you cope with disappointment? Well, these two seem to be taking this line. We don't understand all that's taken place. We'll just have to get back on with our lives. Just carry on and go on and live out our mundane lives until the end. And then who knows what after death? And that seems to be the line that they were taking. So we read about them that, behold, by the way, that is one of Luke's signature marks. He often brings to you the word behold. This is something to take a serious look at. He means, hold this in your mind and think about this one. Behold, two disciples, Cleopas, possibly Luke, were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, and they're talking. Now, why were they going to Emmaus? Now again, we're not given that detail. But could we not surmise along these lines, and it would more than likely be right? Perhaps they had some friends there. Perhaps they had some family there. Who knows? Perhaps they had some business there. We just don't know. But for whatever reason, they're taking this journey away from Jerusalem, and as they walk, they're talking. So that brings me to my first point for you this morning. Their conversation as they walked. They're walking along, it says there, and they talk together, but what about? Of all the things that had happened. You see, their dream had been shattered, it had been broken, it was crushed. So as you're walking along with a friend, sure you would be saying to one another, if you both had the same dream, wouldn't you be saying, what happened there? How did this come about? What went wrong? We can't understand it. Perhaps if we can talk together, perhaps we mutually help one another to understand it. That's what they're doing. And it's good to do that, isn't it? If you face disappointments and various difficulties in life, if you've got a good and a trusted friend, it is good to talk together and unburden yourself together and help one another mutually as best you can. And that's what they're doing. They're conversing as they're walking together. But they're not just talking about anything, are they? Verse 15 tells us that they were conversing and reasoning about the things that had recently taken place. Now, as they are talking there, Jesus himself draws alongside them. And he asks them what they're talking about. And they're utterly surprised. Are you the only stranger? See, the stranger on the road to Emmaus. Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Of all the things that have happened just recently? And of course, what he's doing, he's drawing them out now. And he asks them, well, what things? And they explained to him what had taken place. They said, well, we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet. Notice the past tense. Who was a prophet? You see, a dead prophet is no prophet. A dead savior is no savior. And they're saying he was a prophet. He was. He was mighty indeed and word and before God and all the people. But the chief priests opposed him and the rulers and they delivered him over to death and they crucified him. And it was all so unjust and unfair. The trial, by the way, was totally illegal according to Jewish and Roman law. It was all illegal. But it was all pushed through because they so hated the Lord Jesus Christ that they wanted him removed by death. But then they go on to tell about something that happened early that particular first Easter Sunday morning. Some of our women went to the tomb, but the stone had been rolled away and the body wasn't there. And then they said that angels had spoken to them and said, why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? He's not here. He is risen, just as he said. Now, he told you these things. The angels are giving them a bit of a rebuke, really, in that way. You should have known better. And they're talking about these things as they're going. And, of course, now Jesus is alongside them. And they're now unburdening themselves to him. Now, there are two things that you can draw from this for our help and encouragement. The first thing is this. It is always good for believers to share together in the things of God. It's always good to have fellowship with one another and explain the scriptures to one another in as much as we understand them and mutually encourage and help one another. This is one of my favorite texts from the Old Testament. It's quite easy to find. It's the last book of the Old Testament. It's Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. This is what it says. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and who meditate on his name. Those who feared the Lord spake often one to another. And that's Christian fellowship. And that's exactly what these two, without realizing it, were doing on the road to Emmaus. They were fellowshipping in their sorrow and in their grief, and therefore mutually helping one another. Can I encourage you, believers here this morning, to do that, and to do that more and more as the days and as the years go by, God willing. For mutual encouragement, share and speak of Christ one to another often. I'm given to understand that some of the great moves of the Spirit of God in our blessed land, Wales, particularly with what the group that was known, the Calvinistic Methodists, they used to have their experience meetings, they called them. And they would come together in what they called classes. Sounds a bit formal, but it wasn't that. And the men would meet with the men, and the women would meet with the women. You see, there are some things that you can only share amongst the sexes, male and female, and not together. And they would unburden themselves in their various classes and share one another with one another in the things of God, and mutually build up one another. And when we are in groups like that, we have to be very careful how we speak. We mustn't speak too intimately about the very private things of our lives. It's not that kind of meeting has been referred to there with the Calvinistic Methodists and various churches that still do this today. But we are to be very tactful in our speech. Just don't give out things in a raw kind of way. We must be very careful. But it is very, very good to share and help one another in the things of God. So, for example, you may have had a scripture that has been brought to your attention during the week, and the Lord has blessed it to you, and you feel as if it's like warming your heart and your soul. Well, if you have a good Christian friend, one or two, three or four, even a little class meeting, if you like, you could share that, and that would benefit them. And they could do the same with you. Or it might be a line from a hymn. Or it might be a whole hymn. Or you might find that there is a providence of God that's come to pass. And you say, I can see the Lord at work there now. I couldn't see it before, but I do now. You share that one to another. What are you doing? You're building up one another, and you're mutually helping one another. In a sense, you're pastoring one another. That's what these two are doing. They're helping one another in their loss and in their grief and in their sadness. And the amazing thing is that when Christians do that, Jesus draws alongside. His Spirit comes alongside. Now, for them, it was literal. The risen Christ walking with sandals on his feet was walking alongside with them. And for us now, when we share in mutual help and encouragement, we know that the risen Christ coming to us by his Spirit, and he does come, and we know his presence. We sense it from time to time, don't we? And we know he's helping us. And that's a good thing to do. So they were really mutually helping one another and encouraging one another and unburdening one another, helping one another by unburdening themselves one to the other. And then that's their conversation. Now, let's just think about their condition before we move on to think about Christ a bit more. But their condition as they're talking, what were they like? Well, Lord Jesus Christ, as he comes along to them, he says to them, well, what are you talking about? As you walk together, as you walk and are sad. That was their condition. They were in a very sad and low condition. As I said, by way of introduction, their dreams had gone. All their hopes and aspirations in Christ had been dashed and destroyed. Their king, on whom they had set their heart to raise up a new kingdom, the kingdom of God, had been crucified in the most cruel and shameful manner. We had some of the description of the crucifixion brought to us on Good Friday night by our brother Mark, didn't we? Down there in Bethel. And oh, you cannot take it in really, the agonies of a crucified man. But we would only, as Mark was telling us, we would only be looking upon the outer surface suffering, as bad as that would be. But Christ suffered in the depths of his being, so that he could cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the cry of dereliction. And he was destitute, and he was derelict, and he was alone in the universe, bearing all the sin and all the shame of the world being heaped upon him. And now, these two had seen that, and they had fled, because they were afraid for their own lives, what the authorities might do to them. If they'd done that to the master, what would they do to the servants? And they had fled. And their hopes are gone. They're in total sadness, trying to comprehend all that had come to pass. Now I want to suggest to you, if you do not know the risen Christ, if you do not know the pardon and the peace of sins forgiven, there's bound to be, in my opinion at least, there is bound to be an underlying sadness in your life. You may have many things that can make you happy, but it is only happenings that make you happy. It's the things that happen to you or you experience that will make you happy per se. But happiness isn't joy. Happiness depends on circumstances. But joy, that's something else. Joy is an experience of gladness that the inner soul constantly receives and enjoys. And only joy is found in Christ. We used to teach the children, joy is Jesus, J, O, yourself, others, sorry, and then Y, yourself, J-O-Y, Jesus, yourself, and others. Jesus first, others next, yourself last. That brings joy. But the joy and the peace and the pardon of the forgiveness of sins is something that is constantly in the soul of the believer. I have referred to this to you before, but we have known of some folks, a lady in particular, in the case I'm thinking of, and her life had been devastated by her husband's mental illness. Fortunately, he got out of this as time went by, months later. But she said, you know, for all that traumatic experience that I went through, wondering if my husband would ever be brought back to sanity, she said, I still had a song in my heart. Praise God. And in the midst of the fieriest trial, the Christian can have joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. So these were sad because at this point in their experience, they did not know the living Christ. And I suggest to you that you are more than likely sad as they are, because you don't know the risen Christ yet. But you can know him. And when you do know him, you can know pardon, peace, and forgiveness. And his joy, the joy of salvation, the scripture calls it, fills your heart and soul. And it is a constant well. It never dries up. Oh, it's true, it might ebb and flow a bit, but it'll never dry up. And that joy is in the heart of every true believer. But these two didn't have that, because they didn't know that Christ was risen from the dead. And I look around and I see a sad world. A world with strife and all kinds of hatred and wars and fights going on, and even people who live comfortable lives, sad in their souls. It's in their eyes, you know. You can see it all the time. And it's because they don't know him, Christ, whom to know is life eternal. But if they do come to him and know him, what a change, what a difference it makes. Rejoice with us. Some of you may be aware by now that Yvonne's brother, after us and others praying for him for many and many years, got baptized on Good Friday, 52 years of age, praise the Lord, and he got baptized. And one of the problems of his life has been this sadness has been over it all the time, this heaviness, this sadness. But the family is saying, hallelujah, he's gone, he's changing. And that's just one case, that's a personal case, but we could multiply that. You go and meet a new convert, their lives have changed. I can remember someone saying to me after conversion, do you know, I'm beginning to feel. I can actually feel things in life. I'm beginning to enjoy things that I've never seen before. well put by one of our hymnists, isn't it? Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hill Christless eyes have never seen. We see. Thank you, Lord Jesus, we see. Because you're the risen Lord. But they didn't see. Two on the road to Emmaus. Well, not yet. Now, they were therefore typical of us in our natural condition, without Christ, without hope, and without God, and in the world, dead in trespasses and sins. That's what we are like by nature, without forgiveness and without Christ. We're even blind to God and His Word. And that's the sad condition of all people without Christ. They were in the deepest of sadness, and that is indeed the condition of those who know not the Lord. However, here's the good news. That was the bad news. This is the good news. Christ came alongside, didn't he? He began to walk with them, and he's asking them, well, what are you talking about there together? And why are you walking, and why are you sad? And they pour it out to him, as we looked at briefly, and they said, it's all about Christ, of course, and what they did to him, and how they treated him and crucified him. And now we've had a rumour, and it was a rumour for them, that he's been risen from the dead. Some angels have told our women that he's been risen, but we don't know. But then Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, comes alongside them, and he shows his concern for them in their sadness, and saying, well, you know, you're walking along and you're sad. What's going on? Our Lord Jesus Christ is a pastor. A shepherd of the sheep. That's what a pastor means, isn't it? Shepherd. A scripture calls him the chief pastor, the chief shepherd of the sheep. And these are two of his lost and lone sheep walking on the road to Emmaus. But he's now walking with them. And as the good shepherd, he shows concern for them. He's concerned about their sadness. He doesn't like to see his disciples and his followers in sadness. It's not what he wants. He wants them to know the fullness of his joy and his life. So he gently begins to counsel them. He begins to draw them out. He says to them, well, tell me then, what things? And they pour out their hearts, and he listens. And it's so good to listen, isn't it? You know, somebody said, you know, we've got one tongue and two ears, so let's listen twice as much as we speak. We should listen much more, shouldn't we, to one another. And Christ listens to his people. Do you, as a believer, do you have problems and various difficulties that you have not yet told the Lord about? Well, take it to the Lord in prayer. Unburden yourself, because Christ is a willing listener. And he loves to hear his people pray, and he will counsel you. So this is what he begins to do. Now, as they had poured it all out and told him the whole thing that had gone on, they didn't realize that he knew all about it. It was his way gently of drawing them out, you see. So now he gives them now some correction. He has concern, and he's giving them counsel, but he must give them correction where it is needed. So you come down to verse 25. He says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and have entered into his glory? Now, that was a gentle rebuke. O foolish ones. That's not to say that their intellectual ability was at a low level. That's not it at all. He's referring spiritually to them. You see, spiritually, they were very foolish at this point. Of all people in Jerusalem and there round and about, these should have known better, including the 11, the apostles. They had had the joy and the company of Christ's presence for 3 years. And that's not just fleeting encounters. That's living on the road with him for 3 years, seeing him day and night, seeing him what he's like in the morning. What are you like in the morning? Some of us are good. Some of us are grumpy. That's okay, it's human, isn't it? You know? But they would have seen how he was in the morning. But they would have seen how he was throughout the day. They would have seen how he lived under stress and pressure and various crises that came to pass. And how he was always gracious and kind and forgiving. And they would have understood that. But furthermore, not just about his person, but they would have understood his teaching. He'd been given out his teaching. He told them several times over that the Son of God must be taken and cruelly treated by wicked hands and crucified. He told them that on several occasions. And he said also that I will rise the third day. Well, on one occasion, remember, he spoke of these things, and Peter says, that's not going to happen, Lord. And Peter was at that point an instrument of Satan rebuking the Lord, not the other way around. But the Lord Jesus says, you know, to Peter, but he was speaking to Satan, get thee behind me, Satan. Because you're interested in the things of men and not the things of God. Christ, they saw him, they knew him, they knew his teaching. Of all people, they should have known that something amazing and spectacular was going to happen the third day after the crucifixion of Christ. But they'd forgotten it. They'd forgotten it. Or at least they didn't understand it, and then they forgot it. You see? So he's rebuking them. Now scripture tells us, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, that if we're the children of the Lord, we will have from time to time some disciplines from the Lord. And he will correct us and even rebuke us. But it's always in love, and it's always with the idea of restoring us to fullness of fellowship with himself and making us useful again in his service. So don't despise the chastening of the Lord when it comes. In fact, thank him for it. He will always minister it in the portion that you can receive as well, that's for sure. So he's rebuking them, and he calls them, and he says to them, oh fools, you should know better. Oh, slow of heart to believe. If anyone should know what the scriptures teach, it ought to be you. You've been instructed so well for 3 years. And then he points out the meaning of his teaching to them again. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? Now, of course, for the Jews, they had a vision of a Messiah in glory. They still do. The Orthodox Jew still has got that. They're waiting for the Messiah to come and usher in a glorious kingdom. But they could not, and they still don't, see that the Christ must first suffer and then enter into his glory. And yet the scriptures of the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, all point to that truth. Christ will come, he will suffer, he will die in the place of the sinner, he will be crucified, he will rise from the dead. But his suffering first and then glory. The cross first, and then the crown. Now the Jews are just looking for the crown. Thank God, mind, we know from missionaries working with Jews today that many of them are seeing this truth and are coming into the experience of the forgiveness of sins through faith in a crucified Christ now risen in glory. But at this point, and some today, they don't see that still. Yet they ought to. Why? Well, because of the scriptures, you see. The Lord Jesus Christ, at that point, after this rebuke, bear in mind, they're walking on the road, a 7-mile walk, so it's a good long time to walk together. He begins at Moses and all the prophets, and it says there in verse 27, that he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Oh, what a Bible study that would have been. Oh, how we would have loved to have been there and having a listening in. Oh, that would have been wonderful. He began at Moses. Now, the first 5 books of the Old Testament are generally referred to as the books of Moses, and they are, because he put them together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But they're called the books of Moses. And so, beginning at Moses, he expounded to them that Christ would suffer and then enter into his glory. So you could go back to the first great promise of Scripture for redemption, Genesis 3:15. That the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman, the seed, not just many children, but the seed in particular, the singular one, he will be the one that will crush the serpent's head, but it will bruise his heel. Meaning it's pointed to Christ. Christ is that seed. And in the fight, the cosmic fight, the spiritual fight, between goodness and evil, between light and darkness, Christ would receive a wound, and it's put in a picture form as a wound in his heel. And because he crushes with his heel the serpent, which is the devil. That's the first reference to it. Now, it's not clear, but it's there. You can ponder it, you'll see it. But then the scriptures build on that great truth. Christ must first suffer and then enter into his glory. So you come on into the other books of Moses, you have the sacrifices. And the sacrifices, innocent lambs. Oh, bless them. Innocent lambs are brought into the house on the night of the Passover. when the judgment of God falls on Egypt. And the innocent lamb is slain, and the blood is put over the doorposts. And when the angel of death went through Egypt, the Lord said, when I see the blood, I will pass over. And I won't go into that house and judge, and the firstborn in that house won't die. But if there's no blood over the doorposts, then I will go in. And then you see it there in picture form. We shared that just the other day together, didn't we? We said, what a clear picture of the gospel. A lamb dies for a household. An innocent one dies so that the others can go free and not come under judgment. That's Moses. You can go on then right the way through the scriptures. You could spend hours on this. Volumes have been written on these things. But what about Isaiah in chapter 53 in particular? What an amazing chapter that is. It's written some 700 years before Christ came into the world. And it clearly depicts the sufferings of Jesus Christ and the glory that will follow. It talks about him being despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that he would bear the sin of the world upon him, that all we like sheep have gone astray, each one to their own way, but the Lord will lay on him the iniquity of us all. So clear. And he's expounding that to them. And then it talks about that one suffering in Isaiah 53, that he will see the fruits of his sufferings and rejoice for eternity. It's all in the scriptures. And then you can come on right into the Psalms. The Psalms will tell you the same things as well. David will speak about the suffering Lord Jesus Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22. But then the same Psalms, David again, will say concerning Christ that he will be raised from the dead. Psalm 16, you will not see, allow your Holy One to see corruption. That sounds so nice, doesn't it? You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will not allow your Holy One to see decay. You will not allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. Why? Because he's going to be raised from the dead the third day. And that's exactly it. And you can come right the way through. You can come into what's called the major prophets. That's Isaiah and others. And then you can come to the so-called minor prophets. They're only minor because they're smaller in size. They're not minor in message, just smaller in size. And they're all saying the same truth. What a Bible study it must have been. Oh, if we only could have had one of those tape machines, you know, and record it. Well, you've got it in the scriptures anyway, but to hear it from the mouth of Christ, to hear it from him explaining it. And so he tells them these things, and all that's part of his correction and his instruction to them. And so they come to the point when they arrive at the village. And the Lord Jesus Christ, it says there, that he indicated, verse 28, that he would have gone on further. Somebody said, he's the perfect gentleman. He will not press himself upon anyone. He's going on. We don't know where he was going. He obviously had some intention. He knew what he was doing. But it says about them there that they constrain him to stay. And they say to him these lovely words, you know them, abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. That's where we get our hymn from, isn't it? Abide with thee, fast flows the evening tide. I've lost the words. Abide with me. And they constrain him. Can I say to you, if you feel that the Lord Jesus Christ is passing by, going on, constrain him to stay. How do you do that? Well, you pray. You say, Lord Jesus, what on earth thou art calling, do thou pass me by? Come and visit me, Lord Jesus. Come to my heart. Come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. And you ask him, and you pray to him. You say, come and visit me, Lord. Christian, when did you ask the Lord for a fresh visitation? To your soul, you can. Ask him. He'll visit you afresh, as it were. And you'll know him, reviving you with life and power. He does that all the time. It's the Lord, the living Lord. And it's a good thing to pray. You may be a non-Christian here this morning. Well, this is a good prayer for you. Abide with us, Lord Jesus. Abide with me. Visit me. Stay with me. Come to my heart. Save me. Smallest prayer in the Bible was Peter singing in the water, wasn't it? Lord, save me. It's similar to this one. Lord, abide with me. Ask him to come to you. And so he does. We don't know where he was going to go, but he certainly knew. And he's often like that. He's always moving forward. Jesus Christ never stands still. He's always going forward. Do you remember when he walked on the water to the disciples and the boat was there and there was a storm and the disciples were in trouble? And the Lord Jesus is walking by, but he didn't go immediately into the boat. He was making as if he was passing by. And they called out to him, "Lord, is that you?" And he said, "It is I." And Peter wanted some proof, because Jews seek a sign. "Well, if it is you, call me to come to you on the water." And he gets out the boat and he walks on water for a little while, doesn't he? Remember? But what was Jesus doing? He was going on. Well, he's always moving on. So it's time to catch up. Or ask him to stay a little while before he moves on and abide with you. That's what they do. And so they enter in now, as we come to close, they enter in now to a time of communion with him. Still not knowing yet fully that this is the Lord, the risen Christ. He had taught them so many things, and they obviously settled down in that place where they were staying. We don't know, there may have been one or two others there, but the two were there, Cleopas and the other, possibly Luke, and they're going to eat together. And so some food is brought out. Now, this isn't Holy Communion, so-called. It's just the regular food. And bread was brought out, and he begins to break it. He, strangely enough, he takes his place at the head of the table. Well, that's what he fit in, isn't it? He is the king. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the head of every household that believes. And so he takes his place. He gives the standard prayer of thanksgiving that the Jews give out. We speak about the Lord giving life and bread to all things to enjoy. And he breaks it. And as he breaks it, and this is the wonder, verse 31, their eyes were opened. Well, their eyes were already open, weren't they? They could see him breaking the bread. But no, their spiritual eyes were open that they saw him. That is, as the risen Christ. We are fools. We are slow of heart. It's him. Look, we've seen him break that bread many times. We've seen him pray that prayer many times. There's a distinctive way about it. It is so meaningful and reverent and important even. And it's him. And yet, the moment they see him by faith and have their eyes open to him as the risen Lord, well, he was moving on and he's gone. And we don't understand what happened there. Did he just sort of step back and move out to the door and they ponder in it and miss him going out of the door? Or does he just instantly disappear? More likely, in my opinion, because time and space was no object to him now. He's the risen Lord. And he's gone from their sight. And they're in amazement and awe at this. And they mutually help and encourage one another once again. They say to each other, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us?" And that's not indigestion. That was spiritual warmth within sight. When he spoke about those scriptures, we felt the power of them in our hearts. And in Psalm 39 and verse 4, the psalmist said, "When I meditated upon your word, and mused upon your word, my heart burned within me." These men now were transformed. They'd seen, literally, the risen Christ. The moment they realized it, spiritually, he was gone, they're transformed. The men that were sad are now glad. The men that had no hope are full of hope. The men that were in total despair are in total delight. Christ is risen. The Lord is risen. Everything he told us, everything he said, is true. It's absolutely true. And of course, when you've got good news, you can't keep it to yourself. You speak to a man that's just had his first child born to him of his wife. He will go out. The old way it used to be, "Want a cigar? I just become a father. You'd rejoice with me," that sort of thing. If you've got good news, you can't contain it. And this is the best and the greatest good news you're ever going to hear. Christ is risen from the dead. He has appeared to his disciples in olden times. They saw him by the space of 40 days. He gave, as Luke says at the beginning of his gospel, many infallible proofs that he's alive from the dead. He had expounded and explained the scriptures to them. Oh, their hearts are full with flames of love and devotion and joy. And if you know that, and it's good news, you can't keep it. So they rush off and they get back down to Jerusalem. But now it all joins up. And the disciples at Jerusalem are also all astir, because the great truth that Christ is risen from the dead is becoming apparent to them as well. And they all join up and they say to these two coming back from Emmaus, by the way, it was a long journey during the night time, it was evening, and the Lord is risen, they said, and he's appeared to Simon Peter. And furthermore, others have said the same. And with that, the risen Christ appears in the room. They're terrified, they think it's a spirit. He calms them, it's not a spirit, his eyes see me, my hands and feet. Give me something to eat. There's a proof of a living body. Give me something to eat. And he ate food in front of them and they realized it was him. So what do I say as I close? A Christian life is a changed life. It's a life that's been brought out of darkness into light, in the truth. It's a life that's been brought from death to life. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but now we're alive in Christ. And a Christian life is a changed life. It's a life of gladness and hope. And we are resting out more. We are staking our whole eternity on this, that this is true. And it is true. We are totally convinced. And there are many infallible proofs that can all be checked out. If you ever want to check this out, you can read a book called Evidence for Demands a Verdict. It's a tremendous book. And it will set out these things like a case a lawyer would present. One man, a Philadelphian lawyer, wasn't it? He set out to disprove the resurrection. His name will come to me now. Who moved the stone? Morrison was his name. A Philadelphian lawyer. Set out to disprove the resurrection. He put all the evidence. He sifted it all. The scriptures and other traditional evidence. He looked at it all. Laid it all out. He says, I'm convinced. He became a Christian. And as I say, I would love you to know this joy. Don't be sad walking through life. Be glad. Put your trust in the risen Christ. And he'll come to you. And he'll commune with you. And you can help one another on your way. Well, I say, may the Lord bless his word. Thank you for listening. Amen. Amen.